Pray with me. Holy, holy, holy Lord, who is like you, O God, majestic in heavens, wonderful in all of your works, awesome in praises. There is none like you, and there is no one who does the good works that you do in creation. You are great, and your wonderful things that you do are without end. Who can enter into your throne room, and who can stand in your holy place? You tell us that it is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, and you have called us to be holy as you are holy, to be set apart unto you, rejecting evil, resisting temptation and sin, walking in your righteousness and clinging after you day by day. You've called us to love righteousness, to seek you out, to hear your lovely voice, and to obey joyfully. We have failed, Father. We are weak and we are weary. We confessed, most holy Lord, that we need our hands cleansed and we need our hearts purified. We have unclean lips and stand before the King, the Lord of hosts. Forgive us, we pray. Show your grace to us this morning. Wash us, sanctify us, and draw us near to your holiness. We are very blessed to be invited into your holy throne room this morning, Almighty God, to hear your word and to feast at your table. We are blessed to have our transgressions forgiven and our sin covered. We trust you and we love you. Your faithfulness, your loving kindness, they surround us. You have taken sinners and you have made sons out of them. We thank you for all of this, and we thank you for giving us joy and gladness that's now in our hearts this morning because of your love, your grace, and your holiness. We thank you, and we praise you, and we love you, in the holy name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the word. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll be starting in verses 23 through 43. It'll be Ezekiel chapter 16, Revelation chapter 16, and we'll be reading together Psalm 106. Ed?
Okay, Ezekiel 16, starting verse 23. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I have delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Syrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants, Calia. Yes, even this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one pays the harlot as you do, because you give money, and no money is given you, thus you are different. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hand of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of their clothing, take away your jewels, and leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Now, if you turn to Revelation 16, we'll begin at verse 17. Right, Revelation 16, verse 17, through the end of chapter 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bow upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because this plague was extremely severe. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgments of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and seven and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they will see the beast that he was and he is not, and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beasts, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman which you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, if you turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalms 106. All right, let's read together Psalms 106. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters with whom. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought to subjection under his hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.
Good morning. There's a book. I don't know if it's in the library yet or it's going to be put in the library that some of you might be interested in reading. It's by George Grant. It's called The Blood Moon. I don't remember the subtitle exactly, but something like The Relationship Between Christianity and Islam Through the Ages. Based on what's going on today, you might be interested in it. It's about 250 pages. And he is a man who does work in Iraq. In fact, it's his group that we, as a church, were able to give $9,000 to here some time back to help a Christian Iraqi people keep their lives and flee from the trouble over there. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, now we turn to your word and we do confess it is not easy to grasp this book. And yet in your purposes through the ages, you have made this the climax of the Bible. And you expect us to grapple with it, to think about it, to struggle, to come to know. And Lord, we do not want to be the kind of people who say, well, there are many different views and all is fine, whatever view you hold. We want to press on to truth. We recognize that within your community of believers, there is not unity on this book, but you promise, you've promised that you will bring us into unity and you've given to us the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip us, to make us ready for every good work until we come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, the stature that belongs to Christ. So give us hearts, Father, that listen, because when we read here in Revelation, you are speaking to us. And give us minds that are willing to think hard, because we will need that. And we pray for the presence of your Spirit, who is the great illuminator, to shed light on your word and to give us understanding. So we ask that you would do that today. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. We are in the book of Revelation, and we are, I hope you're with me, taking a position that is, quite frankly, a minority position today. It didn't used to be, but it is today. And we are taking literal the introduction and the conclusions, where we are told that this book is written in signs, in symbols. The very first book of the Bible, of the book. And so when we're looking, we're not afraid to say, you know, this is a symbol. This is the way it's written, a symbol. So that's the way we're looking at it. And we're taking literally the verse 1 and verse 3 and the conclusion beginning in verse 6 of chapter 22, where we're told that these things will take place shortly. They're near, right at hand. And so we recognize that the vast majority of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled, because it is written to seven churches. And near, right at hand makes no sense to people upon whom this will never come. So that's the way we're looking at the book. Now, like I said, that puts us into a minority. But we don't interpret the Bible by majority view, do we? We look at it, we ask God for help, and we press on. Now, it's so wide and vast, of course, even when we go through a passage and we think we've got it all down, then 3 weeks later we can't remember that. Have you noticed that? I certainly notice it. I got to go back and look, what did I say about that? I don't remember what I said. And then reason it through in my mind again. And so the details sometimes, well, they're going to kind of drift away. And you're going to have to read it and reread it and think it and rethink it. And maybe you'll have to do something that is almost detestable. Listen to the message again. I know that's difficult for me to do. But, you know, we have people who are older and wiser, and our Selma, she listens and re-listens. Maybe there's a lesson to be gained. You think? Well, there's a plug for a sermon in there. Okay, let's think broadly again about the book of Revelation, because we know that it comes in sevens. Remember, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And with each of these sevens comes an introduction or an addendum. So with the seven churches, we have chapter 1, which is this big picture of Jesus. With the seven seals, we have the heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5 as an introduction, where for the first time a man enters heaven. And it's the Lamb, the Lion, it's Jesus. Then we come to the trumpets, and we have seven trumpets, but no real introduction. Instead, we have a very long recapitulation conclusion in chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're dealing with the final seven. The final seven begins in chapter 15, verse 5, and goes through chapter 16, but it also has an addendum, a conclusion, a recapitulation, an expansion, and it's vast. And it goes from chapter 17, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book. Now, if you're careful, And you look through, you can see that this organization is designed. It's not the only organization that you can find within the book, but it is there. And so we're dealing with these seven last bulls. And we are in chapter 16. We're going to look at the last one today, verses 17 through 21. We've skipped the first five. I said I would summarize them this week. I'm not going to. We're going to wait still further because we're on a move and I don't want to delay. And then we're going to push today, Lord willing, into chapter 17, where we begin looking this through. Now, when we come to this section, we come to something that is almost together new in this book, except it's found once before. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Another angel, verse 8, a second followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Babylon is mentioned right there in chapter 14. Now when we come to chapter 16, the last bull, Babylon is mentioned again. And when we take up 17, 18, we're going to be looking at Babylon and Babylon's counterpart. And of course, when it comes to who is Babylon, you have all kinds of people from this end to that end. But there are two large parties. There's one party over here that says, well, Babylon is political. It's a reconfigured Roman Empire, rises out of the ash heaps of past history, something along those lines. And over here, you have a group of people say, no, Babylon is not political. Babylon is religious. And then within this category, you have people say, well, Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. And other such things. Well, over here is the political. And for the most part, we can just push this aside. This is not a political book. Now, there's political stuff in it. But it's a religious book. It's about God's people. So we're going to stand over here on this side. And we're going to say, well, okay, Babylon is religious. It's a religious picture. And we're going to see, I mean, we read it already, that Babylon is a prostitute. She's a whore. She is Jerusalem. And we're going to see that she's going to be torn down, never to reemerge. Now, of course, Jerusalem lives on today. There is a Jerusalem. But Judaism, Jerusalem, the temple, all kind of configured together of all Jewish people claiming what the Judaizers claimed in the book of Acts, it's all fallen down. It has been destroyed, and it will not come back. God is done with it. Now, we're in chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. Which is going to pick up this last bull, and right in the middle of it, because there's a chiasm, and right in the middle of the chiasm is Babylon the Great, who's going to drain the cup of the fierce wrath of God. And then as soon as you come into chapter 17, Babylon is picked up, 17 and 18. Babylon is picked up. So I want us to think a little bit about the pickup in 17 and 18. And I want us to get, we're going to come back to 16 in a minute. I want us to get a broad view of what's coming. Because with this organization, it should help us think things through with some clarity with this organization. So look then, if you would, at chapter 17. And you might want to mark these down. You just might want to mark these down. So look at chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bulls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the prostitute, the great one, who is seated on many waters. Okay, now, you can keep your finger kind of close there, and then if you would, turn to chapter 21. Chapter 21. And look, if you would, at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." You see that? We have over here one of the last seven angels. We have over here one of the last seven angels. We have over here a prostitute. We have over here the wife of the Lamb. Now, you can see we're going to move our way towards the center. We have a chiasm. Now, that's not all. Look, if you would, back in chapter 17. Look at verse 3. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." That's good for our purposes. Notice, he says, "Come." And he carries him away into a wilderness. Turn back to chapter 21. Look at verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit, to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem." This is how Jerusalem exists. "Coming down out of heaven from God." So over here, we have Babylon as a prostitute. And this angel says, "Hey, come, I'll show you the prostitute. She sits on a beast." And he takes John away into a wilderness. Over here, another angel of the last seven plagues says, "Hey, come, I'll show you the wife of the Lamb." And he takes him to a high mountain. Now, do you think that is coincidental that you have a wilderness with a prostitute and a high mountain with a bride? Well, the answer is no. We're drawing together the imagery of the Bible. And if you think of wilderness and you think of mountain, what do you think of? Well, the nation of Israel went out into the wilderness, and what was there? A mountain where they met with God. But in this wilderness, they fornicated. And for 40 years, they wandered around until a whole generation from 20 years old and up died off. And then the rest of them marched into the promised land, where in time they came to a mountain, the Mount Jerusalem. So here we have a picture, and we're saying these things are to happen shortly. So we're recapitulating in God's people, the life of God's people in the Old Testament. They're delivered out of Egypt. They go into a wilderness. They apostatize, and they die. But the group that's younger comes in, and they go to a mountain. Now we're coming to a new people of God, the church. And they're formed in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit comes down. And they spend 40 years being persecuted in the wilderness. And then they come to a very high mountain. That's where we're going in Revelation. That is the picture. It's unmistakable. I might even add, although you might disagree, it's unrefutable. Do I hear an amen?
Amen?
Yeah, there you go. Count on Mr. Medico. Okay, now, turn if you would to Revelation chapter 18. Verse 1. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. We know this is Christ, another angel we've seen in Revelation. The other angel is Christ. And just to remind us, to understand why Christ can be an angel in this period from 30 AD to 78, how can he be pictured as an angel? We realize that because the Old Testament days all the way to 70 AD is administered by angels, and Lucifer was the top angel to lead people, but he fell. And then came the incarnate appearance of Christ as the angel of the Lord, and he led the way. Now, he still, in the book of Revelation, is an angel, but he's also the Son of Man, the King of Kings. And then from 70 AD onward, we're going to have men who rule God's kingdom. We will see that in chapter 20. So this other angel came down out of heaven, and he brought great brightness. And he called out with a loud, mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, if you would, turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19. And look, if you would, at verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that flew directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God. Eat the flesh,'" and so forth. So over here, an angel comes and says, "Fallen, fallen, fallen." Over here, an angel appears and says, "Come on, come to dinner, birds, and let's chow down." Quite something, isn't it? All right. Now let's, I think maybe I messed up. I don't remember. Turn, look back at chapter 18. Chapter 18. Ah, I did. I messed up. Sorry. You're going to have to put up with me. Turn to chapter 20. We didn't want 19. That's in the next pair. Chapter 19, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." So, here we have an angel who's got the key. Who has the key? Well, we saw in chapter 1, Jesus has the key. So here Jesus appears as an angel again. And matching then with chapter 18, verse 1, we have this other pair, fallen. And now Satan is going to be cast down into a bottomless pit, and he won't be able to deceive the nations. Now turn back to chapter 18. And look with me, if you would, at verse 21. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be, Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" Now, turn to chapter 19, which I mistakenly got out of place. Chapter 19, verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that were flying directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" So you notice how we're working our way in. At the very outset, at the very end, chapter 17, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 9. Forget your chapter divisions. You know, chapters are not inspired, and verses are not inspired. And often the chapter divisions are in the wrong place, and sometimes the verse divisions are in the wrong place. Here they're in the wrong place. On the outer edge, we know those two match. And then we move into chapter 18, verse 1, and chapter 20, verse 1. Then we move in there to chapter 18, verse 21, another angel, and chapter 19, verse 7. And right in the middle, what would you think would be right in the middle? Look at chapter 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So right at the center of our heptameros chiasm, sevenfold, is the coming of Christ on a white horse. It's spectacular. This is the organization of the section. It gives total sense to it, and it tells us, okay, on one hand, we're dealing with a prostitute, the false Jerusalem, the false worshipers of God, and over here, we're dealing with the true worshipers. Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven like a bride. And these two are to be contrasted, and one is judged, and one is lifted up, and right in the middle is the coming of Jesus, who takes care of all of it. Okay, so now we've looked at that. Now you have the organization, and I hope that you find it helpful. Turn back to chapter 16. And in chapter 16, look if you would at verse 19. We're going to look at the whole section here in just a minute, but verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon. Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Okay, so here's within these last seven bowls where they're all being dumped out. Remember, the bowls are the dumping out of things that we lift up to God in the Old Testament. You put blood in a bowl, you put grain in a bowl, you put incense in a bowl, you put oil in a bowl. And these things are the way you convey them to God. But now God has rejected them, and the last seven bowls, these seven judgments, are being dumped out. And climactically, it's Babylon, whom we're going to pick up in 17 and 18. Now, to make it clear, Babylon is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is just a small sector. Babylon is Judaism. Babylon is the Judaism that rejected Christ. Babylon is that group who, in the book of Acts, persecuted Christians, who in the book of Acts brought forth their doctrine that to be with them, you have to be circumcised. We see that. Almost all the epistles are written with that in the background. That's who Babylon is. And you say, well, Craig, how do you know that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. And I'm going to give you the first one. You'll discover that as we read 17 and 18, it is Babylon who drinks the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. The blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. It's true. Rome killed a lot of Christians. They did. But we have to pick up Jesus' statement from Matthew chapter 23 that God is going to send to this group of people from 30 AD to 40 AD, 70 AD. Jesus is going to send to them prophets and scribes, and you're going to crucify some of them, you're going to persecute some of them, and you're going to scourge some of them in your synagogues so that upon you can fall all the guilt of the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. That is the people he's talking to. They literally didn't murder him. They weren't there then between the altar and the temple. And remember, Abel is the first killed person, and we come down to 2 Chronicles, which is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, and we find Zechariah murdered. And so we take all this blood from the Old Testament saints, and then we mingle it together with the martyrs of Jesus. Who martyred Jesus' saints? Why, the Jews did. The Jews went after them. Paul started to be one of those, and in the book of Acts. So that's the first indication that Babylon is Jerusalem. It's not Rome. It's Jerusalem. But there's a greater indication, although it may be more difficult for us to comprehend. So if you would, turn back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, you know, when we look at Genesis chapter 10, most of us read that and all those names and it means nothing to us. We don't think about it. But it comes into play, and we're going to talk about Nimrod and his kingdom. Look in verse 10. Speaking about Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria. He went east from where he was, and he built Nineveh, and he built Rehoboam, and Calah, and Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Now, I don't have time, and you wouldn't endure anyway, to explain all this to you. But from Genesis chapter 10, we move forward to the Tower of Babel. And we are tracing then in the Bible a theme where people do not want to do what God says. And God says, spread out over the whole earth and worship the one true God. What people say instead is, let's all stick together and mingle together and worship our own God. And so at the Tower of Babel, we have this picture of Nimrod and his kingdom, which also took into it part of Shem that was not faithful to God. And they built this tower to reach up to heaven. Of course, they know they can't get all the way up where God is, but it's a picture. And they want to make a great name for themselves. They're not worshiping the one true God. And God comes down and he takes a good look at them. And he says, well, we have to destroy them, lest they do whatever they want to. Now, we can begin to understand this a little bit in our day. So what God did is he scattered them abroad, and he changed their languages, and he changed their religions. He gave them each a religion and each a language, so that all over the earth now we have different people with different religions and different languages. And you see it in the Greco-Roman world, where each little section, each little nation has their own little god, and their gods are territorial. They don't mingle with other gods. That's what God did. Because if they're all united and worshiping one false god, they can do grand things. So we see coming together now in our era, Islam all coming together and uniting. And they're doing tremendous things that are upsetting the most powerful nations, and we ultimately are impotent to stop them. All our high-powered weapons will not stop them. They have one religion. They're getting one language. And their goal is to do us all in. The only way you can survive is by becoming one of them. Well, this is something that carries throughout the Old Testament. And you have God's work on one side, and you have this work on the other side, and this work we call Babel. And when you come down to Israel going into captivity into Assyria and into Babylon, years later, what happens? They come and they take the people and they carry them off and they mingle them into their territory so that they can all become one with one God. And in Babylon, they kill a lot of them and they take them away into Babylon. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He erects this high statue and everybody has to fall down and worship this pyramid, a picture of a place where God is. One people all mingled together with one God. But when you come down to the Persian Empire, remember, Israel went into captivity, first Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. When you come down to the Persian Empire, things change. Things change. So in the Persian Empire, Cyrus lets everybody go back to their own country. They can each have their own god. He sends the Jews back to their own country. And he says, build a temple for your god and pray for me. So now it's not commingling everyone together, but now it's a spreading them out and giving them each their god. That happened through the Persian Empire. That happened through the Grecian Empire. That happened through the Roman Empire. Except for one little thing. This little city called Jerusalem, with this big religion called Judaism, became like Babel. And by the time you come down to Jesus' day, this is what Judaism is saying. Judaism is saying, if you want the God, you got to come mingle with us. And you have to be circumcised or you're out. So you see, Jerusalem has become Babylon. And what did God do at the Tower of Babel? Well, he destroyed it. What's God going to do to Jerusalem in 70 AD? He's going to destroy it. And that's what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, and going through chapter 17 and chapter 18. That's the picture we're looking at. Now, turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 16. And I need to remind us again, just so we carry this picture in our mind, we have the seals, remember, seven seals? And we said they're kind of like the table of contents to what's going to happen. That's just a way of summarizing them. And then we have the happenings with the trumpets and the bowls. And just before the first trumpet blast, what do we get? We get Jesus, another angel, in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And he's got this censer, and he scoops into it the incense, and he takes the incense, and he hurls it to the earth. And there were what? Flashes of lightning, and voices, and peals of thunder. And we know in chapter 14, when John is taken up and he's looking at this crystal sea and he sees one enthroned in the midst, and there are flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. This is the presence of God. So when this censer was hurled to earth, because remember, it contains incense, which is the prayers of the saints, and the apostles were told to pray for the Holy Spirit, and here comes the Holy Spirit. So now God has come to earth in terms of the Holy Spirit, and there are flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder and an earthquake. Just what happened at the day of Pentecost. And so God has now come to earth in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the seven trumpets then, they're blown during this period from 30 AD and a half all the way down to almost 70 AD. Now, if you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 10 for just a minute. I noticed in my Bible that I have Revelation chapter 10 marked as 10, and I have Revelation chapter 11 marked as 10, so it's really confusing. Verse 5, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore to him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, to understand this, then, we have to see that when you come to this final trumpet, everything's going to be understood. It's all opened up. Now, turn, if you would, to chapter 11. And you see there in verse 15 that the seventh trumpet is blown. And look at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. There you have it. So on the seventh trumpet, we have the same thing that we see that opens the bowls. We saw in chapter 15, verse 5, that when just before these bowls are open, everybody's out of the temple. It's opened up. So the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. So if you think about it, you blow seven trumpets starting in 30 AD, and they're coming all the way down close to 70 AD. And then in this last one, the one we're looking at it, in this last, the last trumpet, this last trumpet includes in rapid succession seven bowls that bring to conclusion everything. The mystery of God is now made complete. That's what happens in these seven bowls. Now, look at chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple, chapter 16, verse 17, from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, this is not the same expression that Jesus makes when he's on the cross, "It is finished." That is, "it is finished" goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when God completed his work. So God made a first creation in Genesis 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 4a. Now, when you come to the Gospel of John, we start in the beginning, and when we come to the end of the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." The new creation is now made. That's not this word. This word here is just something like, "It's happened. This is it. Here's the end. It's occurred." So he pours out his bowl into the air, and this loud voice from the throne, and the loud voice from the throne has to be God, because no one else is in the temple but God, chapter 15, verse 5. And he says, "It's accomplished." And there were flashes of lightning, voices or rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And someone will say, "Well, now, Craig, look. Have we had that earthquake yet?" We haven't had that earthquake yet. We've had some pretty seismic activity in the history of the world, but we haven't had that earthquake yet. Because look what the earthquake's going to do. It's going to collapse cities. It's going to split the great city into three parts. We haven't had that yet. But you see, friends, we have to think how? Symbolically. Symbolically. Now, we all talk this way. You know, you get some fantastic news or some drastic news, and you say to somebody, "You have rocked my world." Well, what do you mean? You're hurling rocks at me? Of course not. We don't mean that. We don't mean anything like that. It's an expression. It's a figure of speech to tell how tremendous something is or how awful something is. So it is with an earthquake. And in the ladies group, we came just across just such a thing in 1 Kings chapter 1. When Solomon was inaugurated as king, there was such rejoicing. And the author said, such a loud rejoicing that it split the earth. It caused an earthquake. Well, that's a figure of speech. It didn't really happen, did it? No, of course not. So that's the idea here. There's this huge earthquake. Now, I want you to notice, look if you would, because, I'm just kind of hung up by literary structure. I hope you're getting there. Are you? You're supposed to think, wow, that is fantastic. Look at verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had not been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Then drop down to verse 21. And great hailstones about, the word is not 100 pounds, the word is a talent, about a talent each fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God and for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So here at one end, we have just this severe grand earthquake. And over here at the other end, we have this severe grand hailstones. Is God saying there's literally going to be hailstones that are a talent, which is really about 100 pounds? Now, if you think about going up to Sam's and you buy that 10-pound bag of ice, it's about this tall and yay big around, and then you multiply that by 10 and you package them together and drop it from heaven on your head, what will happen? Yeah, and so people say, well, this grand day is coming. And I think it's already come, but I don't think it's literal. It's this quaking storm and shaking where things are so changed that it's this earthquake that has never been before. It's seismic. It's huge. And what happens to Jerusalem is like dumping 100-pound hailstones on Jerusalem. Now, we have to find out where the figures come from, but nevertheless, that's the picture. So look back up in verse 19. So we have this earthquake. Then look in verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great city and the cities of the nations. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Now, I want you to notice, you have the great city and cities, and you have islands and mountains. Now, pair them together. The great city, it's a mountain. And the cities and islands speak of what? Well, the sea and the islands are Gentiles. So when you take the cities and the islands together, well, the Gentile world collapses in some sense. And when you take the great city and you take the mountains that match with the great city and it comes down, Jerusalem is coming down. Or in this case, it is splitting into three parts. And right in the middle is Babylon the Great, whom God makes to drain the cup of the fury of the wine of his wrath. It's his great wrath. That's the picture. Now, I think I might have said this last week, and it is a theme of mine, and we are going to run out of time, but I want you to notice God remembered her. This is a huge word through the Bible, and it has to do with God. You mean God remembered? Oh, doesn't God know everything? Of course God knows everything. But you remember what happened when Noah's in the ark, and you look at this picture of the flood in chapter 7, chapter 8, and it's this huge, huge description of the flood and then coming back out of the flood. And right in the middle of that description, God remembered Noah. Did God not know Noah was there? Of course God knew Noah was there. He remembered Noah. And think about the nation of Israel. They're in Egypt. And they're struggling under the burden of building cities, making. And it says, and God remembered his covenant with his people. Did he not know it? Of course he knew it. It's a picture. He remembers. And so here, the remembrance is not a good remembrance. Now God remembers Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. He remembers all of her wickedness. That's the remembering. Okay, and so that's what happens right here at this table. Every Sunday we come and God remembers. Well, we remember God, but he remembers us. And he remembers his covenant with us, just like he remembered his covenant with Israel. And he showers blessing on us unless there's a problem. And if there's a problem, he remembers us like he remembers Babylon to shower discipline upon us. That's what happens. God remembers. So here's this chiasm in the seventh bowl. You have an earthquake. You have hailstone. You have the city and cities, and you have islands and the mountain. And right in the middle, you have Babylon the Great, who drinks the wine of God's furious wrath. And it's this wine that in the book of Revelation we realize is mixed in full measure. So she turns out to be a staggering, drunken prostitute. And she falls. And what we've read in chapter 18 following, never to rise again. Never, never, never to rise again. Now, there are so many images here that we could explore. I want to explore one, and that'll probably do our time in. But if you would think about this city being split into three parts, turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And we did some looking at Zechariah chapters 1 through 6. And then there are Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. And then come the final section that are the burdens. And the burdens are chapters 9 through 14. And I don't know how much studying you've done in the burdens, but the burdens are, well, they're a burden to study. They're very difficult. They may be the hardest chapters in all the Bible. Chapter 14 says this, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged, and the half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the mountain of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north, and the other half of the mountain will move towards the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountain. So here's this picture. You have Jerusalem. Let's just say Jerusalem's up here. And on the east of Jerusalem, out here somewhere, we have this mountain that's higher than Jerusalem. If you're standing on the other side of Mount Olives, you cannot see up there. You can't see it. And on this great day, this battle day, when all the nations are gathered, it looks like kind of the context we're finding ourselves in here in Revelation. What's going to happen is this mountain, which is out in front of Jerusalem, is going to split, and it's going to move to the north and the south so that a huge valley opens up. And so you'll be able to look right up into Jerusalem, and what will you be able to do? You'll be able to look right into the temple. And what people are going to do is they're going to flee. Now, is that literal? I mean, you've read Zechariah. You look at the visions of chapters 1 through 6. Do you think all that stuff is literal? A woman in an ephah being carried away by two storks? Of course it's not literal. So one has to think and use their brain. What in the world is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about a day when all the nations are going to gather, and this mountain's going to split, and you're going to look right up in here, and in here, you're going to see the curtain split too, from top to bottom, as we saw two Sundays ago, so that God can come out and bless his people. But the people are going to flee to safety. But what happens with this valley is from this place, then water begins to flow out. You read down further in Zechariah, verses 8 and following, and water flows out. And so you have to think all the way across the Bible. When we look at the tabernacle, we have this laver of water. Then we come to the temple, and we have this huge basin of water that's about 30 feet across, lifted 12 feet up into the air, and we have these chariots of water coming out of the temple, so the water has been expanded. And then you come to Ezekiel's temple. And Ezekiel's temple is actually built in levels, so you're down on this level and you work your way up, and coming down out and flowing under the gate is water. And this water goes out and it makes a right-hand turn and it runs down to the Dead Sea and it brings everything life. And then you come to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, you come to this city that is, it's kind of like a pyramid. It's 1,500 miles square, and it's 1,500 miles tall, and you work your way up, and this river is flowing down on four sides, making its way out. Well, Zechariah fits in that picture somewhere, where this living water flows out of the temple because the mountain's been divided so that it can flow forth. And in a figure, it goes out and it reaches people who need the gospel. And when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, what do you get? The Spirit and the bride, they say, come. Come, drink of the water without cost. Well, that's maybe what's behind the picture here. You have this huge landquake, and the city is divided. And all the other cities, they're taken away, and all the islands are taken away. That's maybe the picture. It's hard to tell. There's another possibility of the picture. And we're at 10:28. Let me just take 3 minutes to give you the other possibility. And then we'll pick up in chapter 17 next week with Babylon the prostitute. The other possibility, you look at this and what do you get? You have the air. You have heaven opened and the temple up there. And this angel pouring out this bowl. And you have mountains and islands. And you have hailstones. And if you start throwing down a big white earthquake, and you start throwing down 100-pound hailstones, what's going to happen? Everything is going to be crushed and dissolved. And so it may be this picture, remember, in the original creation, God put waters above. And when the flood came, he opened up the heavens and the waters came down. He must have taken them back up there. People say today it's not there. I don't think that's true. So you have waters above and you have waters below. And these waters above are pictured in Revelation and in Ezekiel as a hard shell. It's a crystal sea. And the saints in chapter 15 stand on that sea. And so if this sea is something like ice, a crystal sea, and metaphorically it falls down as 100-pound hailstones, it's all coming down. And when the flood took place, what happened? The whole earth up to 15 cubits above it was covered. You couldn't see the earth anymore. And Noah's floating up there with his family in this big ark. What's that make you think of? It makes you think of creation, where God made the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and it was covered with water. And hovering over the water was the Spirit, the dove, the agent of creation, making things happen. Here at the very end of the judgments, the seventh bowl, we get this picture like a flood, where all the islands flee away, the mountains come down, the canopy above comes down, and everything is covered. It's just a picture. Why? Because God has a new creation. And that new creation is in Christ. That might be the picture. But to say this is literally going to happen, I don't think so. It's a picture. It's a picture of God's judgment in cataclysmic terms to show what's going to happen. Well, all the nations fall in terms of they don't run Jerusalem anymore, and Jerusalem falls never to rise again. It's a picture because there's one new people of God, Jew and Gentile alike, woven together as one people. So no more Jew, no more Gentile, only believer, and all the rest is swept away. And when we come to chapter 20 and 21, 21 and 22, I should say, this whole collapse is now going to be pictured as this mountain that's risen up, well, it comes down out of heaven. And here it's got running water, probably coming down on four sides of the mountain, dispersing out to all the nations of the earth. That's the picture. Well, so what do you make of it? Well, I think two things. First is, and this is obviously the important part of chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. This is the most important part. If we've looked at it correctly, where we put the earthquake and the hail opposite, and then we put the great city and the cities opposite to the islands and the mountains, they obviously go together. Right in the middle is Babylon drinking this cup of the fury of the wine of the wrath of God. That's what's right there in the middle. And we've learned in literature, when it comes to a chiasm, what's in the middle is the most important point. And the most important point is Judaism is judged. Judaism is judged. And it's interesting, isn't it, that from 70 AD to this day, Judaism cannot exist, can it? Because for Judaism to be followed, you've got to have a temple. And there is no temple. Now, some people think there's going to be a temple. Well, I don't think so. I don't think there's going to be a temple. Now, there may be one that people build, but this is not God's plan. He's not rebuilding a temple because he took Gentiles and he took Jews and he took them over 40 years. And in Ephesians chapter 2 says he made them into one new people. No more Judaism. It's gone. Forever gone. It's judged. We're going to see that in chapter 17 and 18, all spelled out in this graphic detail, particularly of doing business and a prostitute. That's what we're going to see that. That will be the next couple of weeks, 17 next week and 18 the week after. So that's what we have. That's the most important point. But you see, because we can pick this imagery and we can push through to the end of the book, then there's a second point, which is all important to us. And the second point is, out of this new structure of God's new world, water flows out. And that water is what? It's nothing but the gospel. Or I should say, it's everything. It is the gospel. And when you get to the end of the book, you're invited to drink. Drink of the water of life without cost. Well, I'm assuming everybody in this room has partaken of that water. But of course, I can't be sure. I can't be sure. And so I remind you, the goal of the Bible is to move from Genesis to Revelation. And when you get to the end of the Revelation, what you get to is this city. And in this city is God and the Lamb. And the Lamb is there because the Lamb has purchased for himself a bride. And to be part of that bride, one drinks of the water, like the woman at the well. If you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. It'll be like a well of water springing up to life everlasting, springing up to the life of this new age. I hope you have that water. I hope you have that water. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our Savior and for what he's done, and he is the King and he's the Judge. And we thank you that for we who've trusted him, he hasn't judged us. Instead, he took our judgment upon himself. And now we come to the table where we celebrate that judgment that he took upon himself. And in that judgment, he promised us a new covenant with magnificent and wonderful benefits. And those are the benefits we want. We want to be a people who have one heart and one mind, filled with the law of God, a disposition as a group of people to do what you've asked us to do. And we want to be one people who've been forgiven of our sins so that you are never reminded of them again. You don't remember them anymore. And we want to be one people that have you as our God, and we are your wife. And we want to be one people who can boldly say, yeah, I know the Lord. And so as we come to the table, we pray that you would bless us with the benefits of that covenant as we proclaim the death of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.